Well, we come to this section in the Sermon on the Mount, and it's important that we see what has led up to this point. This section really begins with Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, if you look with me at page 1115. Matthew 5:20 says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And then he goes through a series of things. He deals with anger in verses 21 to 26. And when I preached on that section, I took us over to the section we're looking at today for a bit. After that, in verses 27 through 30, he deals with adultery. Anger is murder, according to Jesus, and playing the DVD in the theater of our mind is adultery. Then he deals with divorce in verses 31 and 32. Then he deals with oaths and vows in verses 33 to 37. He deals with the issue of resistance and retaliation in verses 38 to 42, and finally with love in verses 43 to 48. So let's see where we are here in this section. Resistance and retaliation. And I have to read a comment. I try to prepare my sermons, and then I like to read commentaries. I read commentaries only to confirm what I see. I want to get my ideas from the text itself. But if I've got some idea that nobody has ever had before, I'm suspicious. As a believer, I'm guided by a number of things. I'm guided by reason. I'm guided by tradition, what the church has taught down through the ages. I'm guided by Scripture. And of those things, Scripture is the one that trumps everything else. But I think that we're foolish if we ignore how other people have understood Scripture. Tradition in its place is a very, very valuable thing. So I interpret Scripture by Scripture, and then I look for confirmation. And I found this statement by a Jesuit to be profound. So I share with you one of the foremost biblical scholars of the last half of the 20th century, John L. McKenzie. Here it is. I think it succinctly, clearly states what's really at stake here. The rationalizations of the words of Jesus do not show that his words are impractical or exaggerated, but simply that the Christian world has never been ready and is not ready now to live according to this ethic. Let me read it again. The rationalizations of the words of Jesus do not show that his words are impractical or exaggerated, but simply that the Christian world has never been ready and is not ready now to live according to this ethic. I find that profound because I agree with it 100%. I think that Christianity is something that has not been practiced by and large ever since the time of Jesus. I'm not saying they're not real Christians in the world. I'm not saying that they're not people who follow Christ. But if we go to the heart of the teaching of Jesus, we find a way to dismiss it. It's interesting that I was taking the particular Bible I just started reading through a couple of weeks ago. I think it was 12 days ago I took it up. Once again, the English Standard Version Study Bible, which is an excellent study Bible. But let me read you something out of there. He says, "If anyone slaps you on the right cheek," pictures a backhanded slap given as an insult. A right-handed person would use the back of the hand to slap someone on the right cheek. Okay? If I'm going to slap you on the right cheek, I'm going to probably do it with the backhand because I'm right-handed. However, my oldest son is left-handed. So if he strikes you on the right cheek, how's he going to strike you? I just find that comment absurd. even though it finds a place in tradition of interpretation going back even rabbinically thousands of years ago. Think about it for a moment. How many left-handed people do you know? Anybody know a left-handed person? Oh, yeah. How many of you are left-handed? All right. Okay. So if you strike me on the right cheek, you're obviously striking me with your fist. Or you're slapping me like this. I just found that kind of interesting in a study Bible. And then he goes on and he tries to make a little more out of the Greek word rapizo, to slap or to strike with the open hand. I think that we can use Greek in order to dodge what's really being said. Then he goes on and he says, one should not return an insulting slap, which would lead to escalating violence. In the case of a more serious assault, Jesus' word should not be taken to prohibit self-defense. And so then he lists 1, 2, 3, 4 scriptures to prove his point. Let me read his point again. In the case of a more serious assault, Jesus' word should not be taken to prohibit self-defense. I'm going to say this biblical scholar from a school in California is a liar. Are you kidding? No, he's a liar. If you look at every one of the texts he cites, the texts that he cites, each of them speaks of verbally responding when someone asks you. You're questioned about it. What did you do? You respond. None of them refers to violence, except for one. And we've looked at that before. On the night of the Last Supper, Jesus mentions the need of a sword. Yet, curiously, and we saw this, when one of them uses a sword, that very night Jesus said, put that sword away. All those who live by the sword will die by the sword. And what does Jesus do? Peter's the one who, my favorite disciple, because he's so much like me, impulsive. Peter is the one that pulls out that sword and whacks off the ear of the servant of the high priest. And what does Jesus do? He reaches over and heals the ear. So what in the world is he doing in that passage of Scripture? He's saying that a show of strength is a deterrent to aggression. What happened on the night that Jesus was betrayed by Judas? His disciples were able to escape, but Jesus was taken. Jesus did not aim at his disciples having a sword or swords in order to defend him, Jesus, from being taken. Here's an interesting truth if you look at it in terms of history. A nation with a strong military has a very strong force to prevent aggression. But the moment that you demonstrate your military prowess, the deterrent factor begins to diminish. You're begun to be seen as a paper tiger. I'm simply saying that the presence of power is a deterrent to aggression. But the use of power is another matter. But these passages all deal with private people, not with governments, because the Bible does not forbid believers to be part of the military or police force. When soldiers come to John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3 and they ask him what they should do, he doesn't tell them, get out of the military. He simply tells them to do your job with justice and fairness and don't use it for your personal advantage. That's all he does. So, Scripture never forbids a policeman from using deadly force, nor for a soldier from using deadly force, as long as it's done justly. He's dealing here with private issues. The point I want to make is that Christians have, for 2,000 years, tried to dodge the clear teaching of Jesus. They have. So let's look at it. And again, remember the words of John McKenzie. The rationalizations of the words of Jesus, as in the English Standard Version's Study Bible, the ESV Study Bible, the rationalizations of the words of Jesus do not show that His words are impractical or exaggerated, but simply that the Christian world has never been ready and is not ready now to live according to this ethic. He's talking about private people. So what does he tell us to do? He tells us in four areas of life that we are not to resist evil. The first is with physical violence. Look there in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 39. In response to an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth, verse 38, he says, don't resist an evil person or an evil one or the evil one. Don't resist. Now let's think about eye for eye and tooth for a tooth for a moment. Sometimes we read those passages, such as Exodus chapter 34 that's mentioned there, or Exodus 21:24, or in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy where that principle is laid out, and we think, boy, that's a violent thing. Let me submit to you one thing as you read the Old Testament. The Old Testament was designed to temper, not encourage, people's tendency to get revenge. You can't go beyond this. In the ancient world, it was very different. The Torah took that ancient world and its traditions, and it limited human beings' tendency to go beyond that. God doesn't command people under the Old Testament to exact justice from another, only that they cannot exceed that. But I want you to notice something here. Jesus is telling you and me, under the gospel, we are not allowed to follow that Old Testament principle. That's what he's saying. You've heard it said. And of course it's said because it's in the Bible. Eye for eye and tooth for tooth. You had the right under the Old Testament to exercise justice within the parameters of what was equitable. But he said, if you are a Christian, you have to give that up. But I tell you, verse 39, do not resist the evil one. He's not talking about policemen. He's not talking about soldiers. He's talking about you and me as private people. And what he's telling us is what? If we experience physical violence, what do? I'll tell you what he says. He says, take it. He doesn't say you can't escape. He doesn't say you shouldn't run away. But he says, take it. I don't like that. Do you like that? I don't like it. So, you know, I want to apply my intellect and my knowledge to try to discount it, just like the guy from that school in California used his intellect, his knowledge and skills in order to evade it. But hey, folks, come on, be honest. That's what he said. Didn't he say it? He's talking about dealing with evil in the world. He's saying that the tendency that you and I have in encountering evil is when someone is violent with us to be violent back. In fact, the way it goes is this, as I was taught. If somebody slaps you, ball up your fist, or actually, as my brother taught me, use the military techniques that he taught me. They work very well. I used to use them. Thank God I never hurt anyone permanently. But a chop to a center of nerves is extremely effective. If they slap you, hit them on a nerve point, a pressure point, that will paralyze them temporarily. That's how I lived until I became a believer, because I was fairly violent as a teenager. Wow. But he says, turn the other cheek. Now look at the next one. If anyone wants to see you, verse 40, and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. He's saying avoid the lawsuit. Settle with the adversary quickly. We're on the way. We've looked at this before, but hold your hand there and just turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 for a moment. And you think that this is isolated, that Jesus is engaging in hyperbole here? I'd like to think that. I really would. Because I want to do what's fair. And if you hit me, I want to hit you back. And I want to hit you hard enough that you can't hit me back again. That's who I really am. Seriously. But look here at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 6, page 13-14. He says, brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. 1 Corinthians 6, 7, page 13-14. Now therefore it's already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? That's Christianity. And it isn't practiced. And I don't really like it. Do you? Come on, let's be honest. I don't like this. Let's be honest. I don't really like Christianity. I want something else. I want good old red-blooded American knock-em-down Christianity. I want good old, if they sue you, go get the best you can get and whip them. And make them pay and pay and pay. That's the kind of Christianity I really want. Because it fits in with my natural self. And so we read further. He says, "Know you yourselves do wrong and cheat," verse 8, "and you do these things to your brethren." Then he says something else. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Look at two of those words there. Covetous, extortioners. What are civil suits about anyhow? Think about it. What are they about? Isn't a suit a form of legal extortion? I say that having a son who's a lawyer, and I'm proud of my son, and I love my son. And I don't think he should leave the profession. But what is a suit but legal extortion? Even in self-defense. You see, you're acting like you own something. Do you really own anything? Doesn't Jesus teach us to be like Porgy? Who was Porgy? Porgy and Bess, Gershwin's wonderful musical based on people living in Charleston, South Carolina. "I got no rug on the floor. That's okay. They can take the rug on the floor. That's okay for me. I got plenty of nothing, and nothing's plenty for me." Just reading it again. Do you think I like this? Do you think I'm preaching on this because I want to preach on it? Turn back. It gets worse. So in verse 38, as he expounds on the issue that you got to be better than the scribes and the Pharisees if you want to make it, and he deals with the issue of eye for eye and tooth for tooth. Pure fairness, that's equity, isn't it? Verse 38. And then he tells you don't resist the evil one. And in physical violence, if you get slapped, turn the other one, even if the person's left-handed. In verse 40, if somebody wants to sue you, give them more than they ask for. How can you possibly do that? Well, if you believe it's your father's world, then you can rest yourself in the thought that though the wrongs seem off so strong, God's the ruler yet. When somebody takes God's property from me, God will get it back. And He'll give me more to boot. Does it say it here? No, but it says it in the rest of Scripture. If you understand that what you own, you don't own, you're simply a steward of what God owns, it changes the whole thing. Do you really want to steal God's car? Can I trust God for wheels when I need them? My whole life, once I came to understand that the Bible really is true and the promises of God are true and practical for today, I've seen God meet my needs over and over again. I don't need to tell you the same stories, but they are amazing. Like putting a check in the plate for $110 and laying out before God how Isaac sowed and reaped in the land, and it wasn't a direct promise from God. But God quickened that word about Isaac to me, and I said, "Lord, I need that amount of money. Would you give me a 100-fold return on it?" And 6 weeks later, I received 200 shares of Wachovia Bank stock in the mail and checked it online, and it closed that Friday when I got it on Saturday at $55 a share. That's exactly to the penny 100 times. Or praying when my transmission went out, "God, I need a transmission in my car." Mechanic said it'd be around $900. So I got on my knees in the office. I said, "Lord, please give me $900. I get the envelope under my floor, under my door the next day. $9,100 bills. Wow, thank you, Lord. And I thought that maybe someone was a friend of that mechanic's, somebody in the church, and he had said, you know, your pastor needs $900 in order to get his transmission fixed. But what I didn't find out until several years later was that a Baptist, of all things, Baptists read the Bible too, and pray, and listen to the Lord. Just like John L. McKenzie, S.J. Amazing. He was having a quiet time. He didn't even live in Rapides Parish. He's having a quiet time. And the Lord spoke to him in his quiet time and said, take $900, $9,100 bills, put them in an envelope anonymously, slide them under the door of the preacher of that church on Jackson Street, that Presbyterian preacher. And he told me years later, he said, did you ever receive an envelope with $900 bills? I'm amazed. See, the story he told me is even more amazing than the event that happened. This is my point. If you read this with secular eyes and you say, but if I turn the other cheek to a violent person, if I allow myself to be defrauded by a greedy person, what will happen to me? And what I'm telling you is, nothing will happen to you that God hasn't ordained for your good. And that's the bottom line. The ethics of Jesus make no sense unless you believe in an absolutely sovereign God. There's the crux of it. The ethics of Jesus make absolutely no sense unless you believe in an absolutely sovereign God. And He'll get them. He will get them. Not because He hates them, but because God wants to teach them a lesson. Don't steal my car from the preacher. Don't sue for my preacher's robe, because you won't want it once you get it. Let me go on to the next one, verse 41. This is going to hit you hard. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Now, what is this about? This is about living in an occupied country with foreign soldiers who are able to impress you into duty. Not to impress you, but to press you into duty. Roman soldiers were allowed to stop an ordinary citizen and say, I need you to carry my equipment for me. And a Roman soldier was permitted to compel a person to go up to 1 mile. Do you know that? So I want you to fast forward with me in the world of imagination. And this is pure imagination. Don't anybody go out of here and say, Bob prophesied that this was going to happen. Just imagine the following scene. Finally, after trillions of dollars in debt, no one accepts our dollars. Nobody's buying our T-bills. Our currency basically becomes radically devalued. And in order to salvage the nation, Washington decides not only to cut out food stamps, SSI, but Social Security. And virtually every other thing except the bare bones. It's sequestrant. It's What's wrong with me today? I don't want to preach this. That's what's wrong. It's being sequestered on steroids. And so there are no benefits. There are no benefits. And your currency is worthless. And people start doing what people will do. What would people do under that? You tell me. What happens when your Social Security check doesn't come? When Medicare and Medicaid don't pay? When food stamps are canceled? When SSI payments aren't coming? I'm talking about stuff you earned. Veterans benefits. They don't come. Disabled veteran. What happens? What happens when that stops? Anyone want to venture a guess? Well, think about it for a moment. So what happens? Suddenly martial law is declared, but the trouble is there are too many people who are so upset and don't have enough to eat to survive that the military is not strong enough to suppress the revolt. And so what happens? Treaties with the United Nations go into effect, and suddenly the United States is occupied by people from other countries wearing blue helmets. Now think about this scenario for a moment. And of course, this is pure fiction. And I am in no way saying this is going to happen. Now, what do you do when suddenly a Vietnamese soldier, a soldier from the People's Republic of China, or from Zimbabwe, or from Saudi Arabia, is driving through Alexandria, and they've got a problem. They have a flat tire, and they want it changed. And there you are, good old red-blooded American citizen. And they refer to you in some demeaning term and say, "Boy, come over here and change my tire." What do you do? You see, this is relevant. Can you identify with this for a moment? Because that is exactly the situation of the audience to whom Jesus is speaking in the Sermon on the Mount. They are the Jewish people who have been under some kind of foreign oppression pretty much since the city of Jerusalem was destroyed in 586. For a brief period of independence under the Maccabees in the 2nd century before Christ, there's a little independence, but not much. But by and large, for almost 500 years, well, for the better part of over 500 years, the Jewish people have been under some kind of foreign tyrannical rule. And a Roman soldier can say, don't you remember in the narrative of the crucifixion of Christ? Jesus is carrying his cross and he faints. And so they do what? Here's a guy who is coming in from the country, and they impress him into service. Pick up his cross. They had the legal authority to do that. So what does Jesus tell you to do with this? All you militia people. I don't know that we have any militia people here, but certainly those of you who listen to me who are militia people. What do you do with this? Well, this is what he says. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Now, the sicarii, those were assassins who were alive in Jesus' day, might have done it this way. They might have gone with that Roman soldier a second mile only to lead him into a trap where he'd be killed. But that's not Jesus. What does Jesus tell us to do? He tells us to cooperate with evil people, even a foreign oppressive government. He's not talking about military resistance to military. He's not talking about the Louisiana National Guard resisting a foreign country. He's talking about you and me as private people. What is he saying to us? He's saying you go more, you do more than what they ask you to do. Why do you do that? Well, there's one reason for that. If you really take the teachings of Jesus seriously, that there are two destinies for the whole of humankind, no matter how bad a person is, and no matter what he's done to you, that person's soul is more valuable than your aching back and sore feet as you go the second mile. Why do you go the second mile? Because you want to demonstrate the life of Jesus to people who know nothing of the life of Jesus. And you do it with gratitude. You do it with cheerfulness. See, I don't like this stuff. Do you? Come on. Let's be honest. Does anybody here really want to be a Christian? I mean, come on. This is the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. It gets worse. Let's scrap this stuff. Let's just be good, moral, Americanized Christians. After all, we have 2,000 years of tradition, or at least 1,700 years of tradition, of a different kind of Christianity, which is be a Christian within reason. Nobody takes this stuff seriously. Come on. Do you know anybody that lives this way? It gets worse. Look, verse 42. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. If you look at the parallel, you discover something interesting. This is what he says. This isn't payday loans. Page 1118, Luke 6:30. They even cite it. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. A radical generosity. So, okay, folks, come on, Bob, You've been setting us up for the punchline. Show us now how we get off the hook. And I got to tell you, I wish I could, but I can't. And I got to tell you that your best life is not now. I wish I could tell you that your best life is now. But I don't have a good orthodontist to help me sell that. Your best life is not now. And if this is your best life, then the second life isn't going to be real good. So here's where it is. You've got to live in the here and now the way Jesus would. And I'm going to ask you, if you take these four principles, how you deal with physical violence, how you deal with legal contention, legal extortion, how you deal with forced labor under a foreign, tyrannical government, how you deal with people's greed who are going to borrow from you and not pay back. I got to ask you, did Jesus live according to His own teaching? Well, let me preface that by saying, do I live according to my own teaching? And I'm going to ask my wife and my two daughters here today, have you seen me consistently live according to my teaching? And the answer is,
no.
There you go. No. I don't practice what I preach. Are you kidding me? But Jesus did. So what do you do with this? What do you do with this stuff? This is Christianity. I'm going to read one more time John L. McKenzie, S.J., his comment. It's really one long sentence. The rationalizations of the words of Jesus do not show that His words are impractical or exaggerated, but simply that the Christian world has never been ready and is not ready now to live according to this ethic. You agree with that? I agree with it. So what do you do with it? Three quick points. We've already covered. God's sovereign. All things work together for good to those who love God. My security doesn't depend on me. Hey, think about salvation for a moment and translate your soul to the whole of life. Do you get yourself saved by your own efforts? Do you keep yourself saved by your own efforts? The answer is no. God is sovereign in salvation, and salvation is a gift of grace. I can trust God for my eternal security because it's secured by the sufferings of Christ. But if you really take seriously the teachings of Jesus and the whole New Testament, you can trust God for everything else. Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from our Heavenly Father, and the very hairs of our head are numbered by Him. Trust and obey. Obey and trust. That is the whole thing. Trust God. Obey Christ. And then trust again that God will take care of the results. If you follow the ethics of Jesus, God will take care of you. Here's the sad reality. I own a firearm or two. I'm not against firearms. I support the Second Amendment. But I'm not going to take a firearm into a store. You know, I have the legal authority, and I'm the one person here except for law enforcement, to have a firearm in church. All right. No. But a minister, a priest has the authority, a rabbi has the authority in a house of worship to be armed. But here's what happens. You're in a store, and somebody's robbing the clerk. And you've got a concealed weapon permit, so you pull out your 9mm Beretta. We have one of those. Or you have a .357 Smith & Wesson stainless steel revolver. We have one of those. And what happens? I can tell you this. Even in a calm moment after Prozac, it's hard to hit that target. But when the adrenaline is flowing, what happens? You're worse than Barney Fife. What happens if you point the gun and kill a baby? What happens if you maim the person? What happens if the person happens to be a plainclothes police officer or sheriff's deputy who's holding someone till backup comes? Things never turn out the way you think they are. Look at wars. I think of my crazy ancestors. People have got crazy ancestors. I do. They thought that they could take on the industrialized North when they fired on the Star of the West in Charleston Harbor in 1861. They thought they could defeat the industrialized North. What were they thinking about? Wars don't turn out the way that people plan them, not only because of the fog of war, but because of the hubris of war. So in your private life, do what God tells you to do and trust Him to protect you, to protect your family. And this comes to your possessions. Acknowledge that God owns everything you've got. You give Him everything, and then He says, look, I need somebody to look after my property. Just remember that it's my property, not yours, and I'll tell you from time to time when to give it to somebody. And there's another principle here. And that principle is, what matters most is the second life, not this life. What's more important than your soul, than the soul of another? And here's the last point. If ever there were a passage of Scripture that illustrates radical Christianity, that is Christianity according to Jesus, it's this one. And what's its purpose? It leaves me finally to this point. And this is where I live. I am a hypocrite. I am. This isn't preacher hyperbole. It's the honest confession. I'm a wretch. I swear to God. I am. I'm not what I want to be. And I'm not what Christ calls me to be. And if I think I am, I'm just a fool. So what hope is there for me? And here it is. When I really understand what Scripture's saying about me and about everyone, my only hope is to cast myself on God's mercy. You see, if we really understand the ethics of Jesus, finally we come down to singing in the words of that old spiritual. It's not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. And it also gives us something of the nature of the church. Where in hell, and that's not cussing, where in hell did people come up with the idea that the church is a club for good people? Where'd that come from? It came from hell. It didn't come from Scripture. The church is for morally bankrupt people, for people who realize they've been weighed in the scales and found wanting, for people who have become impressed with the flaws in their own character. Because the church is finally a community of grace. It is Sinners Anonymous, where people who have failed in life, whatever the area of failure, should be made to feel comfortable, warmed and welcomed into a brotherhood and sisterhood that accepts people at their worst. That's where it is. That's the last point. So I read these ethics and I'm troubled by them. And I go back again to John L. McKenzie, S.J. The Christian world has never been ready and is not ready now to live according to this ethic. So what do we do with it? Having been weighed in the scales and found wanting, we do two things. We ask God to forgive us and trust that He does when we come to Him in simple faith. And we pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to put these things into practice in our daily lives, even though we are keenly aware that everything inside of us cuts against the grain of this. And that's where it is. Let's... Well, come on up here. Come where we can all hear you.
Well, you know, Islamists have been attacking lots of Christians since Morsi was, closing up churches and burning them with people alive.
and other attacks that I've heard about from my friends there. And but recently, there were one of these attacks going on, and some Islamists got into the fold of the Christians somehow. It was hard to understand his English, but the Christians took care of the men who had been attacking them, and made sure they were safe and taken care of. And that, to me, is what you're talking about.
Amen. Did you get her point? This is a practical example taking place right now in the past couple of months in Egypt, where Christians in Egypt are attempting to put into practice these principles by loving their enemies, by being kind to the Islamist extremists who were attacking them. The amazing thing is this: for a world that's sick, the only hope for the world is one of two things: a tyrannical, totalitarian, global government that crushes all opposition, or people who profess to follow Christ, really trying to follow Christ, humbly and prayerfully, by putting into practice these principles. I'll close with these words of Paul that illustrate it this way in the 12th chapter of Romans, and then I pray. He says this at the very end, page 1306, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head." And those coals of fire of conviction bring people to repentance and soften their hearts. "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Let's pray. Well, Lord, we have come to the end of another of these sections of what you've taught on how we should live. And it cuts against me. It goes against the grain. It rubs me the wrong way. I want to be like that professor in California who said, "Yeah, this is good, but..." Lord, finally, I'm as convinced as John L. McKenzie, S.J. is that the Christian world is not now and never has been ready to follow the ethics of Jesus. But here I am, Lord. I acknowledge my failure. And I'm asking you not only to forgive me, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, help me to walk the Via Dolorosa, which is also the path of joy and fulfillment. To love as Jesus loved in a violent and hateful world, and to trust you for the results. For Jesus' sake, amen.